I guess not. Hey, we're in the book of Matthew, if you got a Bible and you want to follow along, and I would encourage you to do that. We do have some Bibles out there by the door in a bookshelf. You're welcome to use one when you're here, or you're welcome to take one if you don't have one. I'll be honest with you. I'm going to read what it says. I'm not going to try to lie to you, but wouldn't you rather be sure? You know, and if you got a Bible, then you can make sure that I'm not telling you something that isn't true. We started the book of Matthew last week. I thought it was good for us to go back and go through again. And if you're visiting, what we do is we just teach through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and try to understand. And we finished chapter 1 of Matthew, so we pick up in chapter 2. And if you were here last week, you remember that I said each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are targeted at a little bit different audiences, or were written with different purposes in mind. And Matthew specifically, Matthew, who was also known as Levi, who was a pretty sure a religious man at some point brought up in the family of the priesthood, but had abandoned all of that to become a tax collector and really a traitor to his people. He portrays Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the Son of David, as the Jewish Messiah. And as such, he makes a lot of references to the Old Testament in his writing to let people know, the Jews know, that Jesus was the one that was prophesied of. See, the Old Testament has over 300 prophecies about the one who would come and make everything right. And Matthew writes to make sure that we understand it was him. We come to the birth of Jesus. How many of you guys, when either now or when you were a kid, had a little nativity scene, a little manger scene? We had one, and I loved it. From when I was the littlest kid, my mother would set it up in the living room on the coffee table next to the couch, and it had that open face lean-to that looked like the ones up at Katahdin, right? And a little fake grass stuck to the roof, had that angel pinned right to the front of it, and you had Joseph and Mary and a little baby in the manger, and there was a camel. Ours had a camel, and it had a shepherd with a sheep on his shoulders. I don't know if there were any other little lambs. There might have been a couple little lambs. And then there were the three wise men, right? There were the three wise men, and they had their gold, their frankincense, and their myrrh, or whatever in the boxes, you know. You could wind up a little music box on the side, and it would play Silent Night, right? Was that what it was? Silent, ding, 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 ding. I used to love that thing. We had it growing up. And it, you know, it's cool. A lot of It's kind of inaccurate biblically, but it's cool nonetheless. And so as we go through this, we'll see the scene that's described is actually a little different maybe than the decorations we've put up. I just heard that, like you just took it to the edge. I don't know what you're doing up there, but Joel's still playing with a button. So if it sounds really bad, it's him and not me. Now, this is what it says, Matthew chapter 2. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born, king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, if you've read the Gospels, you've read through the Bible, you'll see a lot of Herod. Herod this, Herod that. In fact, even into the book of Acts, you read about Herod. And you might be tempted to think, this dude lived forever, right? Because there's Herods all the time. Well, Herod, there was more than one Herod. And I'll just, if you remember last week, we went through the genealogy of Christ and some of the people who made up his family tree. And I mentioned that it was a pretty messed up family. Well, Herod's family tree is also pretty messed up. There was the man known as Herod the Great, and that's who we're talking about here. He, I think, called himself Herod the Great. He was about 4'2". Seemed to be compensating on some levels because he built a lot of very big, a lot of big projects. He built an aqueduct. He had his own palace. He was the one who redid the Jewish temple. And even though the Jews weren't any big fan of Herod, they still said, if you haven't seen Herod's temple, you've never seen a building because it was magnificent. I mean, it was something to behold. He did all of that. He wasn't Jewish. He was actually an Edomite, which was a descendant of Esau. But he was Herod the Great. He had multiple wives. Doris, Miramne the Second, because I guess he liked that name. Malthus, Cleopatra, only not the one you're thinking of. And he had a bunch of kids. He had Herod Philip. He had Archelaus. He had Herod Antipas. He had Philip the Second. One of his other sons, Aristobulus, had Herod the Third, and a daughter named Herodias. And he also had Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa had a son named Herod Agrippa II. So there's a lot of Herods you read about. Also, Herodias, she married one of Herod the Great's other sons, her uncle. She married Philip, becoming her own aunt. Is that what she becomes? I think if you marry your uncle, do you become your own aunt? I think she did, right? But then she got tired of him and she left him for his brother, her other uncle, and married him, becoming both her own aunt and her own sister-in-law at the same time. Herod the Great felt threatened a lot. And when he felt threatened, he dealt with a threat. He was the king, he wanted to stay king. As such, he had killed one of his wives, three of his sons. It got to the point where Caesar had said that it would be safer to be Herod's pig than his son, because he made a point of killing them. It says, when he was king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. They are magi is the name there. From the east, probably the area of Babylon. And there's some question about who these guys are. Probably astrologers and readers of interpreters of dreams. About 500 years before this, Israel was conquered by Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar came and beat up the Israelites and hauled a bunch of them into captivity, including a young guy by the name of Daniel. Daniel goes into captivity, he and three other young guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if you've read the story in the book of Daniel, through the ability to interpret dreams, Daniel goes from being a slave to being second in charge in Babylon. And most people, or a lot of scholars, believe part of what he did was he started this, or he oversaw this group of the Magi. When you read the book of Daniel around chapter 9, Gabriel shows up to Daniel. He gives him some prophecies about the one who will come, the Messiah. In fact, he gives him a prophecy that's so specific. It says from a particular day, there's going to be so many years until Messiah the Prince. And if you do the math, because we know the day, it's the day that the command went forth to rebuild the temple. You do the number of years, I forget the 69, 7-year periods. You do the math, it comes out to 173,880 days, and you can calculate the day that Jesus rides in on a donkey. That's the kind of prophecy that Daniel got. Well, he was overseeing this group. Apparently, they knew from some things Daniel had said, had written, that there was one who was to come. Not really sure about the star in the east, what it was. There was apparently some sign up in the heavens, some supernatural or some phenomenon that let them know that the time was here. And you guys see that video, the Star of Bethlehem, and watch that? Entertaining. I don't buy it. Personally, I don't buy it. I mean, it's entertaining, and the guy does a lot of research into what the sky looked like and what particular configurations were there and why, you know, he knew, but I'll show you in a second why I don't think it was true. But whatever it was, they saw something, and so they make this journey. This journey is not a short journey. It's hundreds of miles. It might have taken them months and months to even years to cross the desert. And they said, we've seen his star in the east, and we're come to worship him. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Don't get the idea that it's just three guys showing up, like your manger scene. There was probably, these are wealthy men. They're making this long journey. They've got gold and all this other stuff. So we're talking a whole caravan comes into town. It stirs up the whole town, and they say, hey, we're coming here to worship the king. And Herod's troubled because he knows king, king, king. There's supposed to be a king coming. I know that's what the Jews believe, and he played at Judaism. So I know there's someone coming. If he comes, and he's really a descendant of David, and he comes to take the throne, he's coming to take my throne. And if he tries to take my throne, I know what Rome is going to do. Rome is going to flip out, and they're going to come in here with an iron fist, and they're just going to wipe the place out. So Herod had a very vested interest in making sure that there was no king arising. It was a big enough entrance, it says, that all of Jerusalem was troubled. And as we go through this, take note, we're going to look at three different reactions that people have to finding out that Jesus is around, that Jesus is real, that he is who he says he is. First one is Herod. He finds out, he's threatened by it, he hates him. Because he rightfully understands if this Messiah comes, he really is who he says he is, then it says some things about who I'm pretending to be. I don't like that. I got to wipe it out. I don't want to hear this anymore. And his reaction is hatred, and you'll see it. He's going to try to stamp it out. It says, when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. He gets all the religious leaders together, and he says, well, okay, where is this supposed to happen? And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written up by the prophet, and they quote from Micah, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the places of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people, Israel. Okay. They knew the Old Testament had prophesied that the Messiah was going to come out of the town of Bethlehem. It's only about 5 miles outside of where they are. What's interesting to me is you see this second reaction. You have the religious leaders, okay? They had information. The Magi that came, they had very generic information. Somebody's going to come. We're going to see some sign. We know that sign is now. We're here. But we don't know any of the specifics. We just know that there's something else, okay? The Jews had specific information. God had worked through them and through their prophets in the past and told them, there's one who's going to come. It's going to be from this town. He's going to be descended from this family. This is the time it's going to be like when he shows up. And they actually had the specific town only 5 miles away. But what you're going to see is, even though they had the right information, they were really kind of indifferent to it all. Because it's the wise men who made the hundreds of mile journey that go all the way to the house. These guys, who were told by someone else that now is the time, they know the exact city where he's at, they don't even bother to go 5 miles because they can't be bothered. And they can have information, but because their heart isn't right, it doesn't do them any good. And that's, to be honest with you, that's one of my fears for us as a church. Because we are all about teaching through the Word of God, right? Chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And that's good. I think it is good to understand. But it also tells us in Corinthians that love, that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if you're all about knowing the right thing but not actually living the right way, if you understand with your head but not with your heart, it doesn't do you any good. And these guys, even though they had the right information, they couldn't be bothered to go the 5 miles to find out if he was really there. Well, verse 7, it says, then Herod, when he had privily, that's privately, called the wise men, he inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Okay, well, tell me, you saw this star. Now, when exactly did it show up in the sky? And they told him. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. Right? He pretends that he wants to come worship, but that's not really his motivation. And when they'd heard the king, they departed, and lo, and this is the piece that is why I don't buy that video, the Star of Bethlehem, because that kind of explains some things that happen in the heavens as far as the constellations and stuff and the way things were moving. But look what it says here. Read what this says. It says, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, it went before them until it came, and it stood over where the young child was. Whatever this thing was, it was literally leading them, and it actually stood right over the house. Now, I don't care what constellation you pick up in the sky. Start on one side of the town of Lincoln, walk to the other side of the town of Lincoln, and tell me which house it's over. All right, you can't. So there was something supernatural that led them specifically to this house. And one other thing, since, you know, we're trying to revamp the manger scene a little bit, notice it says it came and stood over where the young child was. It doesn't say infant was. You look at the manger scene, and you can kind of really feel for Mary. Because if there's anything worse than giving birth in a barn, it would be giving birth in the barn before about 100 people show up and start parading in and out and all of that. That wasn't the case. We're going to see after this, Herod is going to try to wipe out Jesus by killing all of the children two and under. That's why he wanted to know when the star appeared. Because at this point, they're not in the barn or they're not in the cave. It says it stood over the house. It stood over where, excuse me, the where he was. And in verse 11, it says they came into the house. So Jesus is probably somewhere between a year and 2 years old at this point. This was not the night he was born. So if you really want to be accurate with your manger scene, you put that up around Christmas time, but wait till like July, and then you can bring out the what? No. Just saying. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and they worshipped him. That's the third reaction. You had the one guy who hated it because he knew what it meant. You had some other people who couldn't be bothered to go see the truth. They had information, but they had no heart for it. And then you have this third group who, even though they're lacking information, their heart is right. And what they're coming to Jesus for is to worship him. Now, how old is he? He's under two. Have you ever got much of anything besides entertainment from a kid that's under 2 years old? I mean, you're not really looking for anything from a two-year-old. Maybe a little to behave, maybe to make you laugh. That's about it. They're not coming to Jesus asking. They're coming to worship. And notice what they do. They fall down, which means they humble themselves. These are kings, or at least very important men. And they come from the east, and they see this child, and because of who he is, they humble themselves. That's the first step to worship, is actually humbling yourself. To say, you know what, I am not all that I pretend to be, or I think I am. Next to you, I'm nothing. So they fall down, and they open their treasures, and they present unto him gifts. They gave. Now, don't think that you can't worship God without giving money. That's not the case at all. He's more interested in you than your money, right? He really is. Even in the Old Testament law, you know, the Old Testament law, they gave a tenth of all of their increase, but they gave a seventh of their time. One day a week was dedicated to him. God was always more interested in your time than your stuff, because he has everything, and you don't have anything that he didn't give you. What he really wants is to spend time with you. And here they come, they fall down. Interesting gifts they bring. They bring gold. Now, gold's always good on a birthday. Just saying, November 10th is mine. In case you're wondering, gold's good, okay? In fact, oh, man, that was the other thing we were going to do. There's two people who had birthdays this last week that we need to sing to. Leah was one. Melissa was the other one. Kim, are you in here? Let's sing to them, would you? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Leah and Melissa. Happy birthday to you. And many more. We have family. That's what you do, right? We like to sing to each other when we have a birthday. We know about it. I can embarrass people. But anyway, gifts. The first one brings out gold. The second one brings out frankincense. Not Frankenstein, frankincense. Frankincense is a spice. It was used in the Old Testament. It was used by the priests in part of their worship. It was used on some of the sacrifices. It was used to help make the special stuff that the priest wore. And see, all of these gifts, they speak to who Jesus was. The gold, certainly fitting for a king, talks about him being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The frankincense was used by the priest. The priests were part of their worship. They would use that to give a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Lord. So Jesus was certainly, he was the king. He's also our high priest. The third one was really not an appropriate birthday gift. Now, you've received gifts like that on your birthday, right? That's either unwanted or just, you know, the bad sweater, the ugly tie. I mean, you get those things. Myrrh was used for embalming. This is like bringing formaldehyde or embalming fluid to the birthday of a young child. Woohoo, have a party. It really speaks to the third part of his ministry. He was the priest, he was the king, he was also the prophet. And one thing we know about the prophets, Jesus, when he was rebuking the religious leaders, said, which of the prophets haven't your people killed? Because they would speak for God and then they would get killed because people didn't want to hear what they had to say. And truthfully, Jesus, and I'm sure this wasn't necessarily a happy reminder for Mary, he was ultimately born to die. That's why he came. He came to die for our sins. So how many wise men were there? We don't know. It doesn't say. We know there were three gifts, but there were enough wise men that it caused the whole city to stir up. So really, if you want to put out like a bunch of little wise men, if you want to buy a couple sets and put them all over the place, it's okay. You can do that too. Verse 12, it says, "And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." God spoke to them through a dream. They were the ones who studied dreams. And he said, "You know what? You shouldn't go back because Herod was lying to you." And when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So now Joseph gets a dream at night from the Lord. I'm kind of liking Joseph's communication pattern with the Lord. I would love it if every time I went to sleep, I heard from God. It seems to be, right? Because he went to bed, he was going to divorce his engaged wife, Mary, and then he's spoken to in a dream. "No, you're supposed to take her." Okay, now it's time to go into Egypt. Boom, he gets a dream that night. Go to Egypt. When it's time to leave, he gets another dream. I mean, go to sleep and talk to God. I think that's a great strategy. He was warned that Herod was going to try to kill him. And he's told, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And when he arose, this is one of the reasons why Joseph gets to be the stepfather of the Messiah. Because as soon as he hears that, he has a dream, he wakes up, he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and they departed unto Egypt. He didn't have to wait around. He heard from the Lord. He acted on it immediately. And, oh my gosh, how are we going to make the trip to Egypt? I mean, we're just poor, right? Because when you read the other gospel accounts, it tells about them taking Jesus to the temple on the eighth day to be circumcised. And their sacrifice there, we're told, were doves. They were supposed to bring a lamb, but there was a provision in the law that if you were poor, you could do doves instead of a lamb. And so they used doves, which means they were poor. But, hey, a bunch of guys just showed up with gold and some spices. So God's guiding them. God's provided for them, which is kind of cool. And I think he works that way, by the way. I think if he's leading you to do something, he will provide the resources for it. Now, one of the little catchphrases of Calvary Chapel is, "Where God guides, God provides." And we try to operate that way. The only thing you have to be careful of, it doesn't say that if it's been provided for, then it's obviously the guiding of the Lord. Just because you have the money to do something doesn't mean that's what God would have you to do. It does mean that if he calls you to do something, he'll make sure you have the resources. So they go, took his child and his mother by night, verse 14, departed to Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And boys, Matthew quotes from Hosea 11 on this one. And if you were to read Hosea 11 and you come across that verse, there would be nothing about that verse that would make you think he was talking about the Messiah there. It seems to be completely a different context. And yet Matthew, apparently through the Holy Spirit, says, yeah, that half a verse right there, that was talking about the Messiah. Well, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. That's King James, for he was ticked. And he sent forth, and he slew all of the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they were not." He came into town and he had every kid 2 and under killed in hopes of killing the Messiah. If your manger scene was to be accurate, there would be all kinds of little dead babies all around the outside of the stable. And, I mean, it's not funny, right? But it's the truth. We sing that song. My little one cranked it up, and what did it sing? "Silent night, holy night." Well, right after the wise men were there, there was nothing silent about that night, because you were hearing the shrieking of parents all around town because a soldier had come in and just wiped them out. And you have to understand this. I think there's a little picture in that. When Jesus comes onto the scene, significant things happen. Division happens. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, he said, "Think not that I've come to send peace on earth." Because that's what we say at Christmas time, right? Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. And it was. But he says, "I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes, they'll be of his own household. And he that loves father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me, he's not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. Because he that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. He says, when I come, I'm going to come in, and if you follow me, there's going to be division over that. Because as we just read, part of the people, when they hear about Jesus, are going to hate him. Part of the people, when they hear about Jesus, they're not going to want to hear about Jesus, and they're going to be indifferent to it. Part of the people are going to follow him. If you are the part that follows him, the other two groups are either going to want nothing to do with you, or they're actually going to be actively against you. And that's what happens. And some of you have experienced that. You got saved and you're the first one or the only one in your family. You go back to Thanksgiving and it's like hell. Because they're all looking to pick fights and take shots at you because you believe in Jesus and they're always picking at you and what you believe. And you're some kind of holy roller Bible thumper. And you don't have to be that person. All you have to be is someone who loves Jesus and you've tried to change your life to follow him. And just you following him is an offense to the others. And there's division over Christ. The world is divided over Jesus Christ. Time is divided over Jesus Christ. I say this all the time. What year is it? You guys know, right? It's 2012. Does that mean that the earth was created 2012 years ago? No, it wasn't. In fact, Herod, the guy that we were talking about earlier, I don't have his date written down here, but he was born BC, right? We're in 2012 AD, or now they call it CE for current era, and before that's BCE, which is the before the current era. Used to be BC and AD. AD stands for Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. We say after death, but it's really Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. BC is before Christ. All of time is divided by when this one man stepped on the scene. And everything changed from the moment he was on the planet. And I will tell you this, if he steps into your life and you follow him, you're like those wise men, and you accept that, you worship, you fall down, your life will be divided as of that moment. There will be a change, and it will never be the same. Doesn't mean it's going to be easier. Doesn't mean that there isn't going to be carnage and weeping. There very well may be. But those who fight against him end up like Herod, verse 19, when Herod was dead, and he died badly. By the way, history tells us that he caught some gangrene-y, rotty thing. He actually had worms popping out of his skin. By the time he died, the smell was so bad the guards could only stand to be around him for a really short period of time. It says, and it's interesting study sometime, if you want to go through the different people in history that have died eaten of worms, there's a bunch of them that were very anti-Christian. And, you know, in one place when Jesus talks about hell, he says it's the place where the fire isn't quenched, and the worm dies not. Don't know what that means, but it doesn't sound good. The thing that eats at you for all eternity. And it's almost like these guys were so bad, it started before they quite left the scene. He died very badly. And then it says, the angel of the Lord appears in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose, and he took the young child and his mother, and he came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go in thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into parts of Galilee. Archelaus, he split up his kingdom to three of his boys, and Archelaus was worse than his dad, notoriously brutal. He was only in there for a while, and then because he was so bad, Rome recalled him. I think he got banished to Gaul, and he was there for the rest of his life. And then they set up a series of governors and procurators like Pontius Pilate to govern that area. But in the beginning, he was bad, so God said, hey, don't go there. And so he went back to Galilee, and he dwelt in the city of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, chapter 3, we're just going to do a few verses from that. It says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Matthew just says it's in those days. Interesting, you read the book of Luke. Luke is very specific in his gospel, and he says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came to John. He gives him all of this specific information. I don't know what your history education was like. I went to public school and didn't pay much attention. But I'm pretty sure we didn't talk about dates and times of when Jesus came on the scene and who was ruling. But you need to understand, this is not just fairy tales. It's It's real. And in Luke gives very explicit timing so you can know exactly where and who was in power and everything that was going on. We follow a reasonable faith. This stuff is true. Well, it was in those days, John the Baptist, he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair. He had some kind of leathery, hairy clothing made from camels in a leather girdle about his loins. It's King James. Don't think he was cross-dressing. It's just a belt, okay? He had a leather belt. In his meat, what he was eating was locusts and wild honey. You imagine this guy. He's living out in the desert. He's got these crazy camel clothes on. He's got this long beard, and he's eating bugs and honey. So he's got, like, legs stuck in his beard, and he's telling everybody to repent. He's really quite a character. In fact, it says in verse 5, "Then went out to him Jerusalem, all of Judea, and all the region round about Jordan." Israel had the Old Testament scriptures, the last of which of the Old Testament prophets was Malachi, and that was 400 years ago. It had been 400 years since any prophet had come along and spoken for God. It had been quiet. The last thing that Malachi said, the end of his book, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he'll turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." That's how the Old Testament ends, with a curse. But Malachi's last prophecy was, "I'm going to send you another prophet, and he's going to be like Elijah." Jesus, Matthew chapter 11, says, "All of the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah," which was to come. The last Old Testament prophet was actually John the Baptist. He's quite a guy. Jesus said in Luke chapter 7, "I say unto you that those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." He was the greatest of the prophets. But also tells us in John chapter 10, he didn't do any miracles. Now, how could that be? Because if you've read the Old Testament, you read about guys like Elijah, and they pray, and fire comes down from heaven. He prays, and it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. He prays again, and it rains so much that it's like this crazy flood. You had prophets that Elisha raised people from the dead. You had Moses, who was a prophet, who parted the Red Sea. And yet, Jesus says, John is the greatest prophet. But he didn't do any of that stuff. What would make him the greatest prophet if he didn't do any of those crazy things? Well, that was part of it. But truthfully, what it is all of the prophets told little bits and pieces of who was going to come, right? Like we've quoted Jeremiah and Isaiah and Malachi and Hosea, and they all had little glimpses about the one who would come and set everything right. And all of those, some of them had more detail, some of them had less. Like I said, you read some of those prophecies and you'd think, that's really talking about the Messiah? I mean, that's just such an obscure little glimpse. Who would even know if you didn't know after the fact? John the Baptist, unlike all of the other prophets, he was the one who said, "Him, right there, you see him? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." The thing that makes him great is he has the most information. He has the clearest vision. He is the one who can actually point a figure to the one who is the Messiah. The only thing is, after that, Jesus went on to say, after saying that there was no one greater than him, he said, "But he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Because you and I, as believers, even though we're not doing crazy miracles, if you've been born again, you have something that John didn't have. Because even at the end of his life, John was like, it didn't happen the way he thought it was going to happen. He gets thrown in prison. Jesus doesn't get him out. And he sends his disciples to go to Jesus and say, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" Because John was expecting Jesus, the Messiah, to be some conquering king who was going to overthrow Rome. He still didn't have it right. You and I, on the other hand, and while I might have struggled in my faith and done all kinds of stupid things, I never thought, is there another Messiah who's going to come instead of Jesus? I mean, he is the one. There's no doubt about it. Either I'm going to follow him or I'm not, but there's no doubt that he's the one. And so it's clarity of vision. And he's out there, and look what he's saying to everybody. They all went out, verse 5, and all Judea and all the region round about were baptizing him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Because he said, verse 2, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's his message. He was almost a one-word guy, except for when he gets into it with the religious leaders in a minute. Basically, all he said was repent. Do you know what repent means? Some of you do, because I've said this a bunch of times. I feel like I'm repeating myself, but yet I also know that some of you guys haven't heard this before. But it's good, because we forget, right? Peter talks about how, I know you know this, but I'm going to put you in remembrance, and then after I'm gone, I want you to appoint other guys to tell you again, because we forget. Repent, Greek word's metanoia, and it means to change your mind. It means to turn. It means if you're going in this direction, you change your mind about the direction you're going in, and you go in the other direction. You turn from your sin, you turn to God. You repent in saying, I know I was living like this was true, but now when we confess, it means to say the same thing. That's what that word means. We now agree with God and say, you know what? I was wrong. You're right. I'm now going to go the way that you say to go. And that's what his message was. You need to repent. It says he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness saying, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He was preparing the ground for the Messiah. We live in Maine. We have dirt driveways. Many of us live on dirt roads. We have camps that are on dirt roads. We're just coming into the winter season, which will last forever. And then it'll be followed at the end of forever by mud season, which will last another forever, so there's two forevers. At the end of mud season, what do they do on your camp road? What do they bring out? They bring your grader out, because the road is full of ruts. You got some parts that are way high and it hits the bottom of your car. You got other parts that are washed out and they're gullies, so you sink down to your gunnels. And what they do is they bring this grader in, and what the grader does is it just flattens the surface. It takes everything that's up higher than it should be and it knocks it down. And it takes everything that's lower than it should be and it takes the stuff that's knocked in and it fills it in with that so that you have an even playing field. John the Baptist's ministry was that of God's grader. Because he came in and he told everybody, you need to repent. Because there are those people who thought they were too far gone for God to have anything to do with them. And he brought them to the place of saying, no, if you repent, you can be forgiven. There were those people, the religious folk, who thought that they had it all together and they had it all worked out. And he said, no, you guys need to repent. Because you might look good on the outside, but inside you're just full of dead men's bones. And he's going to call them snakes and everything else in just a minute. And his whole ministry was to put everybody at an even playing field before the Messiah, that of needing to repent and ask forgiveness for their sins. And people heard that message, and they came out by the hundreds to be baptized, to symbolically show that they needed to be clean. They knew they were dirty, they knew they were messed up, and they were baptized to identify with the message that he was saying. The religious leaders, verse 7, they saw many of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, come to his baptism, and he said, oh, you generation of vipers. I mean, who wouldn't go see this guy? I mean, he's a crazy-looking man, bug stuck in his thing, and the religious guys come, you know, like all the high mucky-mucks, and he calls them a bunch of snakes to their face. He says anything to anybody. He's eventually going to be put to death because he's going to get on Herod for marrying his brother's wife, who was also his niece, and becoming his own uncle and sister, brother-in-law, and all that stuff. And he actually calls him out on that and said, even though he's a king, you're a sinner. You need to repent. And he loses his head over it. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy. King James is meat, but it means fitting for repentance. And don't think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Don't think to say that just because you're from a certain family, you're good with God. It doesn't work that way. One thing you'll notice as you go through the scriptures from the beginning to the end, you'll see references to children of God. You'll never see a reference to a grandchild of God. There are none. Okay? Doesn't matter. I grew up child of a mother who repented and father who repented and became Christians. But just because I was born of them doesn't mean I was one. It wasn't until I heard God's message, got on my knees, humbled myself, tapped out, repented, gave up, turned my life over to him, then I became a child of God. And we've been far enough. We'll stop right there. But I would encourage you, if you've never made that choice, if you have never come to the place that you recognize Jesus is who he says he is, and I'm excited that we're going through Matthew because we will see it. We will get to see that he is who he says he is. We'll hear what he has to say, and we'll see it's unlike any other message there's ever been. If you come to the place where you recognize that is true, It doesn't have to be in a room with every head bowed and every eye closed. Is there one? Is there only one? I see your hand. Yeah, even when there isn't one, because I want you to think there's a hand. Oh, I see your hand. And people are looking around saying, there ain't no hands. What are you talking about? He sees your heart, okay? My magic conversion moment came on the second floor of State Street across from the Big Apple in Bangor in my bedroom, and the only head bowed and eye closed was my own. That's what God wants, is your heart. He isn't looking for an outward show. He's looking for an inward change. And if that's you, do business with God. Let him know that you're tired, you've done enough, you want to turn from your sin. It has to be more. He said, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Don't just say it with your mouth. Your life has to change. Understand, this is all or nothing. This isn't something to be done lightly. But I encourage you, if you turn to him, the scripture says he will in no ways cast you out. And if you've done that, or you need help doing that, see me. At least let me know so that we can be praying for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you would send your son to messed up people like us. Lord, that you would make a way where there was no way, that our sins could be forgiven, that we could be right with you, and we could have life. We could have hope. We could have peace. We could have joy. Father, I pray that that would be the most important thing in our life, that we do not hesitate to share with others. And Father, if there is anyone out here who is struggling with whether or not to turn their life to you, Lord, show them who you are. Give them the strength to follow you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.